Psalm 23. Just a preliminary word before we get to the psalm. In a famous paper on Kipling, C.S. Lewis complained that in his short stories, Kipling compressed things far too much, so that the completed version is sometimes not quite told. This rather startled me with regard to this little series on the psalms that I've begun. I've aimed each time at a mini exposition, but I'm now asking myself, can the mini be taken too far so that the points are not adequately made and sufficiently clear? For example, in Psalm 1, did I get across that it's a powerful comment on the prosperity gospel and that the treasure worth coveting is a close walk with the Lord and a fruitful life? On Psalm 2, was it sufficiently plain that at his first coming, Jesus came in judgment as well as salvation, revealing the anger of God for rebels, from which we can find a hiding place only in himself? And in Psalm 19, did I succeed in bringing the psalm together as a whole in unity, which is seldom done, so that the prayer to avoid idolatry, the great transgression, naturally follows from the fact that God has revealed himself through his creative word that brings us life in itself as well as life eternal? Anyhow, I'll try to do better in the future and not sacrifice clarity for brevity. So on to Psalm 23. These are really preliminary notes for the preacher. 1. This pearl of a psalm begins and ends with the Lord himself, verse 1 and verse 6. This will save us from the common error of making faith the central concern of the psalm, rather than the Lord's faithfulness. Preacher's faithfulness and Christian faith will naturally follow. And since we are Christian believers, the Lord of Psalm 23 is Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, a major cross-reference naturally being John 10. So the psalm begins and ends with the Lord himself. In practical terms, it can be valuable to reread the psalm, emphasizing the repeated he, who makes me lie down, refreshes me and guides me, etc., and the even more direct you, who prepares a table, anoints my head, and comforts me. 2. In Psalm 23, the Lord is both shepherd, 1-4, and host, 5-6. Not shepherd throughout, nor in verses 5-6, friend. Understandably, the Oxford One Volume Bible Commentary says that these ideas do not sit easily side by side, that is, shepherd and host. But this is mistaken, and seriously so, as good Bible dictionaries and a knowledge of Bible times will soon show. For the people of the Bible, host and shepherd had one important function in common, to miss which is to miss the powerful message of Psalm 23. What in Bible culture was expected of both was the acceptance of total responsibility for those in their care, the shepherd for every member of his flock, a responsibility largely remaining the same today, the host for all, even strangers and travellers, who sheltered under his roof for the night. And it hardly needs saying that today's householder faces no such social expectation in a day when travellers are abundantly catered for. Once this essential structure and its significance is grasped, the essential message of Psalm 23 will be grasped, namely that the Lord's priorities for his people are to provide for them and to protect them. And every part and every sentence of Psalm 22 has to do with these two wonderful assurances. It's artistically perfect, but it's even more important that the message of the psalm is unequivocal, and it's surpassed, if at all, only by John 10. A small note here. It's said sometimes that today's inner city child knows little or nothing of sheep and shepherds. And that's why, of course, metropolitan authorities establish small model farms for school visits. I doubt myself whether the preaching of Psalm 23 has lost any of its power in our modern times. Television, travel, increasing literacy fill many a gap. Only recently, I was highly recommended a recent Penguin surprise bestseller, which turned out to be The Shepherd Life by James Rebanks. A marvellous read, if a little earthy in language at times. I recommend it from Penguin Publishers. 3. Psalm 23 is not an exercise in sentimentality, nor is it unrealistic. About to speak many years ago now to a group of young people, I noticed a scripture poster on the wall behind my reading desk. Brilliant shafts of light through the trees met the sparkling waters of a lake, etc., etc., etc. It was a stunning scene, claiming to display the serenity of Psalm 23. As I was about to begin, I turned its face to the wall. And after we had read the psalm together, who could dissent or disagree? For though there is serenity in Psalm 23, it is surrounded with turmoil. There is the very dark valley and the hostile enemies apparently surrounding us. Now, young people aren't stupid. They know this too, even if they don't have experience yet of meeting darkness in life or in the lives of others. How interesting that being guided along the right paths, therefore, can mean walking in such dark places. How important to know that although goodness and love pursue me as God's child all the days of my life, it isn't the case that all hostility is removed. My recent study has shown me how often in the Psalms persistent enemy is talked about, and Psalm 23 is no exception. There's certainly no escapism here. Preachers will work out for themselves how to apply the great assurances of Psalm 23. Ultimately, the promise of this psalm is quite simple. It is that the Lord will be with me, verse 4, whatever the situation. Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, Hebrews 13:5. And secondly, that I will ever be with him, verse 6. And all this because the Lord loved me and gave himself for me. This is the amazing grace of Psalm 23. Now a personal word. At my age, I'm in the pew rather than the pulpit. But meditating on Psalm 23 has brought to my mind what, consciously or unconsciously, I look for in the regular Sunday sermon. Three elements are normally indispensable. One, the person of Jesus risen and reigning. Hebrews, you remember, repeatedly tells the believer to fix their eyes and their thoughts on Jesus. I need this in order not to be distracted in daily life, and I need help to do just that. The grace and mercy and goodness of God through our Lord Jesus is inexhaustible. I want to be refreshed by hearing more and more about Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Psalm 23 does that. And therefore, the normal sermon concentrates on the person of Jesus. Two, authenticity, realism, and truthfulness. I certainly don't want the Bible minus, which is dreary, liberal unbelief. But I don't want the Bible plus either, which is fantasy, pipe dreams, and make-believe. Fantasy often seems great in the short term, but never lasts the course. Psalm 23 is true to life as we know it. Three, hope. That is to say, Christian hope, that is a certain hope. The assurance that the Lord controls my future in this world and in the world to come. This is not foolish optimism. Actually, pessimism has its place with regard to human affairs, for in that area the Christians are not utopians, but a proper solidly based confidence, based on the word of God, that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ our Lord, that I need for the week ahead. These three vital elements are all in Psalm 23. They go to the heart of Christian preaching, and everywhere, always, they speak to the heart of the listener as nothing else can.